Well, good day, saints, and we welcome you to another midweek Bible study brought to you from Calvary Church of Needles. As I always do at the beginning of these messages, I invite you at this point, if you're somewhere where you can have your personal Bible or your handheld device safely in front of you, grab it at this point and make your way with me or click with me to begin with to Genesis chapter 25. Don't worry, saints, we're now in Genesis chapter 29 in our series through Genesis, and we'll be there in just a moment. But first, I want to read for you as our first pillar text for this study, Genesis 25, just one verse, verse 28. Genesis 25, verse 28, which is actually a very important verse in the account of Jacob here in Genesis. Genesis 25, verse 28. Saints, listen to God's eternal word. God's word says, Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Okay, the course of this study will come to this verse. Now, saints, turn four chapters ahead to where we are in our series through Genesis to chapter 29. We're going to look at the second half of this chapter in this study. We considered the first half in our first excursion into Genesis 29 on Sunday, on this past Lord's Day. So I'm going to read Genesis 29, and I'm going to pick up in verse 13, and I'm going to read to the end of the chapter. So Genesis 29, 13 through 35. If you have a Bible in front of you, are you there, saints? Okay, you can follow along. Genesis chapter 29, beginning in verse 13, listen to God's inspired word. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Jacob told Laban all these things, and Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with him a month to begin with. Okay, a month to begin with. Okay. Now, picking up in verse 15. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter Rachel." Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to any other man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed." So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, "What is this that you have done to me? Did I not serve with you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?" Laban said, "It is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years." Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Jacob gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went in to Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and served Laban for another 7 years. Verse 31 now, saints. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb. But Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben. For she said, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me. She conceived again and bore a son, and said, because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also. And she called his name Simeon. Again she conceived and bore a son, and said, now this time my husband will be attached to me, because I have borne him 3 sons. Therefore his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son, and said, this time I will praise the Lord. Therefore she called his name Judah. Then she ceased bearing. Saints, thus ends the reading of God's eternal word. And before we launch into our study, let's cry out to God. Will you join me in prayer? Father, we're so grateful for your word, for your inscripturated truth that you've provided for us. This is now, while we're here in this realm, in this age of redemptive history, this is our authority, your eternal inspired word, your Bible. And so we try to, we're not perfect in this, as you know, Lord, but we try to check everything we teach and everything we do by your word, Father God. So again, apply your word to our hearts through this study today. We pray your Holy Spirit would illumine us so that we can grasp what you're saying to us. We pray, Father God, that your Holy Spirit again would prepare us, and that you would also, Father, show us, again, as you always do, show us how we can implement these truths we learn into our everyday lives. We thank you again for what you're going to do, the transformation that's going to take place in us as we hear your gospel proclaimed today. We love you and praise you, triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We pray this prayer in the matchless name of our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, saints, as you read the accounts of the patriarchs here in the book of Genesis, it's very, very, very important that you realize and continue to remember that Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph were all under God's covenant of grace. All the patriarchs were under the covenant of grace, saints, not the covenant of works. In fact, what Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, not one of our pillar texts, but what Genesis chapter 15, verse 6 says about Abraham is true of all the patriarchs. Remember, Genesis 15:6 says that Abraham believed the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him, counted his belief, his faith, the Lord counted it to him as righteousness. Saints, all the patriarchs were saved in this same way, in the same way that Abraham was saved. By believing God when God proclaimed his people and land promises to them. These people and land promises looked forward to Christ and his eternal kingdom. So when God proclaimed them, he was proclaiming the gospel to the patriarchs. And the moment they believed in God's gospel promises, they were eternally saved. Like Genesis 15:6 says, Abraham was. Abraham believed the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him as righteousness. Saints, it's very significant that in his inspired theological treatise, the book of Romans, right after explaining salvation by grace through faith, the Apostle Paul adduces as his first example of salvation by grace through faith, Abraham. And the Apostle Paul quotes Genesis 15:6, which I just quoted for you, as his proof. So, in Romans chapter 4, verse 3, in Romans 4, verse 3, the Apostle Paul says this. He says, "For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." The Apostle Paul, to give an example, an illustration of salvation by grace through faith, first uses Abraham. But saints, it's not just the patriarchs who were in God's covenant of grace and who were eternally saved by believing in God's promises. Saints, all the Old Testament saints, all the Old Testament saints, beginning with our forebears, Adam and Eve, were saved by God in this same way. In fact, saints, this is the point the author of Hebrews is making in Hebrews chapter 11. In that great faith hall of fame, as we call it, the author of Hebrews, he begins with Abel, and then he goes on to Enoch, and then he goes on to Noah, and then to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and so on. And the author of Hebrews samples some of the most significant Old Testament saints to show us that righteousness before God is only attainable by faith in Jesus Christ. And so, as he says there in Hebrews 11, verse 6, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Saints, everyone who has ever been saved has been saved in this same way, by God's grace, by believing in God's Son, Jesus Christ, and his perfect redemptive work on our behalf. And so, saints, we saw in our four studies in Genesis chapter 28, remember we spent four studies in the last chapter in Genesis chapter 28, and we saw that Jacob was saved in this same way, by God's grace, by believing in God's promises, which looked forward to the future Redeemer and his perfect redemptive work. And God accentuated his grace, saints, by saving Jacob in an unlikely place, in the middle of the desert, and at an unlikely time, as he fled from the consequences of his deception, and in the most unlikely way imaginable, in a dream that God gave him, as his head, as Jacob's head, rested on a rock. Saints, God set up Jacob's salvation to show us very, very clearly that true salvation, as Ephesians 2, 8, 9 says, is a gift of God, by God's free grace, through faith, and not by our own works. Rather, by Christ's perfect work. So, at the end of Genesis chapter 28, Jacob is saved. Jacob is fully and eternally saved. He's clothed in the perfect righteousness that Christ will earn for him some 1,700 years in the future. And so, saints, in the chapter we're now on, here in Genesis chapter 29, guess what? Jacob's sanctification begins. God begins striving with his beloved adopted son, Jacob, in order to make him into a prince. Remember, God is going to give Jacob a new name, the name Israel. And saints, do you remember what Israel means from our past two studies? Israel literally means two things. Israel means he who God strives with, and Israel also means prince of God. So this is what God is going to do with Jacob. God is going to strive with Jacob using men and circumstances as his instruments. And this is what the result of God's work is going to be in Jacob. When he strives with Jacob, God is going to make Jacob from a deceiver into a prince. Saints, it's very, very important that we understand that Jacob continues to be in God's covenant of grace for his sanctification. Now, please listen. I want to make some theological distinctions now, okay? Please listen. Saints, there is a Christian heresy called neo-nomianism. Neo-nomianism. Let me spell that for you. N-E-O-N-O-M-I-A-N-I-S-M. Neo-nomianism. Neo-nomianism is a form of works righteousness. But in this particular corruption of the gospel, the supposed meritorious works that we need to do come after our justification. Not before our justification, but after our justification. Here's what this false teaching of neo-nomianism teaches. It teaches that we get in salvation by God's grace. We're saved by God's grace. But it teaches that we stay in salvation, we remain saved by obedience to God's law. That's neo-nomianism. And that's a Christian heresy. Saints, this is the false gospel that the so-called Judaizers who opposed the Apostle Paul were proclaiming. Those false teachers who followed Paul around and tried to corrupt the churches that he had planted. Those false teachers were called Judaizers, and they were proclaiming this false gospel, which we now call neo-nomianism. And see, saints, this is why the Apostle Paul challenged the believers in Galatia, many of whom were being bewitched by this false gospel. The Apostle challenged the Galatians believers by saying this to them. He said to them, "Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" That's Galatians 3, verse 3. Galatians 3, 3. Saints, please listen. In the covenant of grace, we're not only justified and regenerated by God's grace, we're also sanctified by God's grace. Now, this doesn't mean that the moral law is done away with in the covenant of grace. It's not. The moral law isn't done away with in the covenant of grace. Claiming that it is, claiming that the moral law is done away with in the covenant of grace, is called antinomianism. And that's another false gospel. But in the covenant of grace, saints, obedience to the moral law neither justifies us nor sanctifies us. Rather, in the covenant of grace, progressive obedience to God's moral law is the result. It's the fruit of God's grace sanctifying us. Faithfulness to God's moral law in this covenant of grace is a fruit of God's Holy Spirit working in us to sanctify us. In fact, faithfulness is the seventh fruit of the Spirit that the Apostle Paul mentions in his short list of the fruits of the Spirit. They're in Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. There are nine fruits of the Spirit, and the seventh fruit of the Spirit is faithfulness. See, the Holy Spirit produces faithfulness to God's moral law in us. And so, progressively, slowly and gradually, we're beginning to obey God's moral law more and more in our lives. It isn't how we're sanctified, okay? By obeying His law, it's a fruit of our sanctification, a result of our sanctification. Saints, do you remember how Jacob responded right after God saved him? Do you remember? Right after waking up from the dream in which God saved him, first, Jacob experienced a holy fear of God. Then, Jacob worshiped God. Remember, he set up a little monument to the future coming Redeemer. Then, Jacob vowed that Yahweh would be his God. And then, if that weren't enough, Jacob promised to give back to God a tenth of everything that God gave him. Saints, these good works weren't requirements for Jacob to be saved. Jacob was already eternally saved. And they weren't requirements for Jacob to stay saved. That would be neo-nomianism. These good works Jacob did were first fruits. First fruits of the Holy Spirit beginning to sanctify Jacob. Jacob spontaneously did those law-obeying good works. They were Jacob's response to God's grace beginning to work in his life. Saints, neo-nomianism is as much a false gospel as antinomianism is. Antinomianism does away with the moral law. It says the moral law is no longer relevant now that we're saved. Neo-nomianism says that obedience to the moral law is not only necessary in sanctification, obedience to the moral law is necessary for us to retain our salvation. That is a false gospel. And again, it's the false gospel that Paul's main opponents during his ministry, the Judaizers, this is the false gospel they were proclaiming. Actually, saints, we're sanctified by God in exactly the same way that God saved us, by His grace through faith. And the main instrument God uses to sanctify us was the main instrument God used to save us, His gospel, His glorious gospel. Now, like I said a moment ago, God also uses people and the circumstances He brings into our lives as His instruments to sanctify us. But saints, the main instrument God uses to sanctify us is His glorious gospel. And see, this is why it's so crucial that we get the gospel right. We're never going to get it perfect, but it is crucial that we get it right and that we vigilantly guard it from being corrupted in any way. Because the gospel, like Romans 1:16 says, is the power of God for salvation. Salvation referring to both justification and sanctification, saints. We can't be sanctified by our own works. Sanctification is a supernatural work of God wrought in us as God strives with us by the Holy Spirit, primarily by means of the gospel. But God also uses man and the circumstances of our lives as His instruments of sanctification. This is why, saints, here in the book of Genesis, in these accounts of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, this is why God intermittently repeats his people and land promises to these believers, because this is the way God preached the gospel to the patriarchs, through his people and land promises, which look forward to Christ and his eternal kingdom. Do you remember Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, saints? Do you remember Galatians 3, 8? There in Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, the Apostle Paul says that God preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. When God promised Abraham, in you shall all the nations be blessed. That's in Galatians 3, verse 8. Again, this is the way God preached the gospel to the patriarchs, through his people and land promises. So whenever God repeats his promises to the patriarchs, God is proclaiming his glorious gospel to them, to save them initially, and then to sanctify them. This is the way God saved Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, and this is also the main way that God sanctified them, through his gospel promises. But again, God also uses men and the circumstances God sovereignly brings into our lives to sanctify us. Now, I've brought all of this up that I just brought up, saints, because these next three chapters of Genesis, chapters 29, 30, and 31, they're often misunderstood in a certain way. Okay? Now, saints, please listen. The main point of this account of Jacob in Haran at Uncle Laban's farm, the main point of this account in Genesis chapters 29, 30, and 31 is not, the main point is not Jacob getting his comeuppance from God. That's not the main point, saints. Now, this is important to see because at a surface level, the account seems to have this as its main point. After all, listen. After all, Laban deceives Jacob. Listen to the way that Laban deceives Jacob. Laban deceives Jacob into marrying his firstborn daughter, Leah. And this seems like the perfect comeuppance for Jacob, because Jacob got the final blessing from his father by deceiving his father, Isaac, into believing he was the firstborn. Okay? Here's how one commentator puts it. Quote, "The one who had tried everything to obtain the benefits of the firstborn, the one who had tried everything to obtain the benefits of the firstborn, had now, against his will, received the firstborn," Leah. Unquote. Okay. Now that seems like perfect comeuppance, doesn't it, saints? Sounds like perfect tit for a tat. But actually, it's even more profound and deeper than this. Listen. Saints, Jacob's deeper personal family issue was this. This was Jacob's deeper personal family issue. Jacob's father Isaac loved Jacob's brother Esau more than he loved him. Okay? That was Jacob's deeper personal family issue. Now, saints, I mentioned our other pillar text for this study, Genesis chapter 25, verse 28. You can turn there now. We'll just look at this for just a little bit, and we'll turn back here to chapter 29 of Genesis. But turn to our other pillar text. Genesis 25, verse 28. I mentioned this verse, saints, back when we were studying Genesis chapter 25 several months ago. But at that time, I didn't make a big deal about this verse. Because, saints, I was waiting until we got to chapter 29 to make a big deal about this verse, about chapter 25, verse 28. So now look at this important verse. Genesis 25, verse 28. I'll read it for you again. It says, Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game. Human love is very fickle, saints. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game. But Rebekah loved Jacob. So, dad loved the firstborn Esau more. And mom, who knows, maybe to compensate for Isaac loving Esau more, but mom loved the younger Jacob more. And of course, I'm no psychoanalyst, but I do know that children quickly pick up on these parental preferences, okay? Now, saints, notice the while you're here in Genesis 25, notice the very next account that follows right on the heels of, pardon the expression, right on the heels of in regard to Jacob and Esau, okay? But look at the very next account that follows right on the heels of Genesis 25, 28, okay? The very next passage, Genesis chapter 25, verses 29 through 34, is the account of Jacob cheating his brother Esau out of his birthright. And it wasn't too difficult for Jacob to cheat Esau out of his birthright. Because Esau sold his birthright to Jacob for a single meal of lentil stew and bread. Now remember, Genesis 25, verse 28 says that Isaac loved Esau because of the savory game his firstborn son brought back from his hunting trips. So Esau apparently had the same high priority for savory food as his father, because Esau was willing to sell his birthright to his brother for a single savory meal. Which also shows us, like the Bible says, that Esau despised his birthright. But Jacob, on the other hand, Jacob really, really wanted that birthright. Because, one of the reasons why, saints, because Jacob felt unloved by his father Isaac. A fact which also made it easier for him later on to deceive his father into giving him the final blessing intended for Esau. Okay? So listen, saints, Jacob's deceptive nature, which came to Jacob from his mother Rebekah's side of the family, okay? Jacob's deceptive nature was triggered and energized in him by the lack of love he felt and experienced from his father's side of the family. How about that? Okay? Don't you love the Bible, saints? It's so, so, so true. In fact, God's word is perfect truth, isn't it? So now, saints, at Uncle Laban's spiritual spa, consider what happens to Jacob. Jacob is deceived by Laban into marrying his firstborn daughter, Leah. But Jacob doesn't love Leah. Does that sound kind of familiar? Jacob loves Leah's sister, Rachel. But Jacob, because of Laban's deception, ends up married to both sisters, Rachel and Leah. And because Jacob loves one and not the other, what occurred in his family of origin now replicates itself in Jacob's new family. But now Jacob is on the other end. Now Jacob has to deal with a household filled with conniving and jealousy and strife between his two wives. Now, as head of his own household, Jacob gets a taste of what his father Isaac had experienced. Some of you may remember Harry Chapin's popular song from the 1970s, Cats in the Cradle, right? Remember how that song ends? It ends with these lyrics. If you don't know the song, then this isn't going to mean much to you, but many of you remember that song. The song Cats in the Cradle by Harry Chapin ends with these lyrics. And as I hung up the phone, it occurred to me, he'd grown up just like me. My boy was just like me. It strikes me that Isaac could have written that song and those lyrics, okay? So no doubt about it, saints, here's what I'm getting at. No doubt about it, in Uncle Laban's spa, God gave Jacob a big mirror. So Jacob could see himself as he really was. So that he could see the same sinful strongholds in himself that were in his mother, deception, and that were in his father, disordered love, let's call that. But saints, please, please, please listen. If you think this account here in Genesis chapters 29, 30, and 31 is mainly about Jacob getting his comeuppance, you've missed the main point of this account. And saints, you've missed the gospel in this account. And it's always a shame, anywhere you're reading the Bible, when you miss the gospel, because you're missing the main point of the entire Bible. But saints, before I share with you the main point of this account, I do have to admit that I find Laban's excuse to Jacob after he pulls off his ruse by slipping Leah into Jacob's tent instead of Rachel. I have to admit, I still find Laban's excuse to Jacob rich with satisfying irony. Look there just for a moment in Genesis chapter 29. Look at verse 26. This is a great statement. There in chapter 29, verse 26, Laban gives this excuse to Jacob for giving him his daughter Leah when Jacob was expecting Rachel. Laban says to Jacob, quote, "It is not so done in our country," here in Haran, that is, "to give the younger before the firstborn." Again, this Genesis 29, verse 26. Now remember, saints, Laban had no way of knowing Jacob's prior shenanigans. So, by being deceptive himself and then making this dishonest, ironic excuse for his deceit, Laban was just being Laban. He wasn't trying to teach a lesson to Jacob. But saints, God was the one in charge of all of this, like God is always in charge of everything. So these richly ironic words of Laban is God giving Jacob another glimpse of himself. Listen to those words again. "It is not so in our country to give preference to the younger over the firstborn." See, saints, this is exactly what Jacob did in his country, in Canaan. He gave himself preference over his firstborn brother, Esau. See the irony there, saints? Okay. But now, here's the main point of this account, so you don't miss it, saints. And remember, it isn't comeuppance for Jacob. That's just on the surface. Saints, God's main purpose for bringing Jacob to his uncle's farm was to show Jacob this, to show him how God's sovereign grace is able to overrule and incorporate into his redemptive plan all of men's deceit and sin. Let me say that again. Okay? This is how God's grace works, saints, how his sovereign grace works. The main purpose for God bringing Jacob to Laban's farm was to show Jacob how God's sovereign grace is able to overrule and incorporate into his redemptive plan all of men's deceit and sin. God is able to weave the sin of man, our sin, and other people's sin, into his redemptive plan for our lives. Okay? Saints, Jacob came to see in those 20 years he was at Uncle Laban's. He came to see his own sin and deceit. Came to see this in his interaction with Laban and his family during those 20 years. But saints, every time God revealed to Jacob his own sin and deceit through Laban's deceit toward him, God also showed Jacob how his sovereign grace was able to overrule the sin of Laban and Jacob's own sin, and how his sovereign grace was able to incorporate Laban's sin and Jacob's sin, and all sin, saints. How God's sovereign grace is able to incorporate sin into his glorious redemptive plan for our lives. This is what God wants to teach each one of us, saints, as well. Do you remember Romans 8:28? Sure you do. It says, and we know, this is the English Standard Version translation, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. The Apostle Paul says there at the beginning of Romans 8:28, and we know. So I ask you, saints, do you know what Romans 8:28 is proclaiming? Do you know that all things work together for good? For those who are called according to his purpose, that's us. Do you know that? Has God taught you that yet? It's in the process of teaching it to us, isn't he? So what are the all things that God works together for good in our lives? Well, if you keep reading there in Romans chapter 8, you find out what the all things are. So down in verse 35 of Romans chapter 8, in Romans 8 verse 35, the Apostle Paul lists some of the all things that God works together for good for those who are his own, like Jacob, and like us, saints. Romans 8:35 says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? No. God is able, by his sovereign grace, to work through tribulation and to turn it into a blessing in your life, saints. How about distress? Persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or the sword? The sword there in Romans 8:38 means death by execution, which the Apostle Paul was going to face. Didn't know what he was going to face at the end of his life, okay? Then down in verses 38 and 39, still in Romans chapter 8, Romans 8:38 and 39, God's word says, for I am sure that neither death nor life, anything in life, nor angels, nor rulers. When he says rulers, he means secular rulers, saints. Nor things present, nor things to come. Nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. God, by his sovereignty, will work through all these things to express and impart his love to us, saints. So those are some of the all things that God, by his sovereign grace, will overrule in our lives and incorporate into his redemptive plan for our good, saints, for our eternal good. This is what this account is about, I tell you, here in this section we're on in Genesis, in chapters 29, 30, and 31. It's about that. So, Jacob proposes to Laban that he stay there in Haran and serve his uncle for 7 years, and that his wages be the hand of his beautiful younger daughter, Rachel. And Laban agrees to the proposal. And so Jacob faithfully serves Laban for 7 years. In verse 20, there in Genesis 29, if you're somewhere else, you can turn back to Genesis 29 now. Verse 20, there in Genesis chapter 29, says that Jacob's love for Rachel made the 7 years breeze by. They seem like just a few days to love-struck Jacob. So those 7 years passed by quickly. And the time came for the wedding feast and for the consummation of the marriage between Jacob and Rachel. And that's when Laban perpetrated his planned out ploy. He slipped his older plain daughter Leah into Jacob's dark nuptial tent. And in the morning, Jacob had a big surprise. Genesis 29:25 says, "And in the morning, behold, it was Leah." Clearly comeuppance for Jacob, right, saints? The one who had tried everything to obtain the benefits of the firstborn had now, against his will, received the firstborn. Now, I'm sure Jacob himself at that point, thought it was just comeuppance. Yes. Okay. Because, saints, it takes us a long, long time to grasp the wondrous goodness of God's covenant of grace. Saints, as I read Genesis 29, did you see what God did? Did you see what God did? Okay. Verses 31 through 35 in chapter 29 are very important verses, saints, because they tell us about the first four sons that Leah, the daughter Laban pawned off on Jacob, and the wife Jacob didn't love. Verses 31 through 35 tell us about the first four sons that Leah bore for Jacob. They were Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. Now, I'm not going to go back and read that section for you, verses 31 through 35 again. But if you have a Bible open in front of you, notice something. Notice that Leah herself named each of the four sons. Which there's lots of implications we could draw from that. But the Bible specifically says that Leah herself named each of those first sons she had, the first four sons she had for Jacob. And saints, her names for the first three sons express her pain and disappointment in not being loved by her husband Jacob. For instance, Reuben literally means see a son. And Leah named this firstborn Reuben because she says, "The Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me." That's verse 32. Her second and third sons are also given names by Leah, which express her yearning for Jacob's love. But not her fourth son, saints. Not her fourth son. Have you ever noticed this? Her fourth son is a very important son, as I'll remind you in a moment. Her fourth son she names Judah. And Judah sounds like the Hebrew word for praise, because her fourth son, well, apparently by her fourth son, Leah's focus had shifted from her husband Jacob to the Lord. It's a good shift, saints. So Leah says about the bearing of her fourth son, Judah, she says, "This time I will praise the Lord." That's kind of wonderful, isn't it? And saints, as I think you know, but just in case, and just to remind you, this fourth son of Jacob and Leah continued the messianic lineage. Judah was the continuation of the messianic lineage through which Jesus the Savior will be born. That lineage began, you remember? Well, began with Adam and Eve, then Abel. Cain killed Abel, and so another son was born, Seth. And the Bible has been following, the Old Testament has been following this messianic line all the way from Adam and Eve and Seth, all the way now to Leah, Jacob and Leah and their son Judah. Talk about God's grace, redeeming our sin, saints. See, God chose to use the one Laban used to deceive Jacob, and the one Jacob didn't love. God chose to use her to be one of the ancestral mothers of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Talk about God's grace weaving sin and deceit into his plan for our lives. Do you know what the New Testament account, do you know what New Testament account this account in Genesis 29 reminds me of? As I was studying this, I kept thinking about a New Testament account. You probably couldn't figure it out, okay? It's the account of Jesus after his resurrection seeking out Peter and meeting Peter there on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. I love that account. It's in John chapter 21, if you have some time this week. Read it again to refresh your memory. Here's what occurred. Jesus was seeking out Peter after his resurrection, not to give Peter his comeuppance, saints. Okay. Now, Peter deserved some comeuppance, didn't he? Remember, on the night before Jesus' crucifixion, Peter had denied knowing Jesus three times. Peter, the leader of that little band of disciples, Peter, who swore that he would never deny Jesus, all the rest of these disciples will, but not I, Lord. Peter had denied knowing Jesus three times in order to protect himself from possibly being arrested and perhaps being put to death like Jesus. So Jesus, after his resurrection, seeks out Peter, but not to give Peter his comeuppance. Rather, saints, to minister his grace to Peter, so as to sanctify Peter a little bit more. Because Peter, like us saints, was one of God's own. So there in John 21, in that beautiful scene, after making breakfast for the seven disciples that were there that day, Jesus engages Peter. And do you remember? Jesus asks Peter three times the same question. He asks Peter if he loves him. If Peter loves Jesus. And Jesus asked the same question three times. Saints, Jesus asked the same question three times for Peter. Not for himself. He knew Peter's love for him. He knew the level of Peter's love for him. He knew it exactly. So Jesus asked this question three times for Peter, not for himself. Because this is the way Jesus is restoring Peter. Peter had denied him three times. Now Jesus gave Peter an opportunity for himself, for Peter, to affirm his love, his authentic love for Jesus three times. Okay? See, Jesus was showing Peter with these three repetitive questions that he did indeed love his Lord. Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Peter says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And by his grace, saints, Jesus not only restored Peter, he also gave Peter his calling. Remember? Feed my lambs. Tend my sheep. Feed my sheep. This is exactly what Peter did for the rest of his life. He fulfilled that calling to feed Jesus' lambs and his sheep and to tend his sheep. But you know what I was thinking of? I was thinking about how Peter, after Jesus restored him, how he might have thought about his three denials of Jesus on that momentous night as he thought back on them. How do you figure this out, saints? How could Peter have wrapped his mind around the fact that his three denials played a part in Jesus' death? Jesus' death that was necessary, that was the necessary capstone of Jesus' redemptive work. And Jesus' redemptive work is the foundation for Peter's salvation and for the salvation of all of God's people. Here's the way I would put it. It's the way I have put it in this message. Saints, God's sovereign grace overrules and incorporates into his redemptive plan Peter's sin. And our sin too. And the sin of others toward us as well. Once you see this, saints, once it begins to get inside of you, it transforms you. Sanctifies us, doesn't it? See, seeing what I just described in some way was an important part of Peter's sanctification. That's why Jesus went to restore him. Okay? And seeing this, catching a fresh glimpse of God's sovereign grace, is what sanctified Jacob as well. And that's the main point of this account in this section we're now in here in Genesis, chapters 29, 30, and 31. And we'll continue our study of this section on the Lord's Day, Lord willing. Okay. Will you join me in prayer, saints? Father, I was tremendously blessed again by studying your word here in Genesis. This study in Genesis has been a tremendous blessing for me. Thank you for it, Father God. And again, Lord, we acknowledge that we see through a glass darkly, and there's so much in your word that we miss. We know that. But we're thankful for anything that you show us. And it's not just so that we can prove to someone what we see, okay? It's because when you show us these truths, Father, you're transforming us. This is how you transform us, by revealing your truth to us in your eternal word. And your truth is the gospel. It's the proclamation of your Son, Jesus Christ, and his great redemptive work for the salvation of your people. Thank you for showing us that. Thank you for showing us again in this study today, your gospel. We've been transformed a little bit, Father God. And we are so, so grateful for that. We pray you continue to give us more illumination so we can see your truth more clearly and more fully, and we can see how the truths of your Bible fit together. Thank you for what you've shown us, and we ask for more, Father God. And we know you're going to show us more and more. We love you, praise you. I pray whatever day these dear saints are listening to this message, it would be a great, great day in the Lord. In the mighty name of our Savior, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.